Jesus is our great high priest, the one who brings us to God. And we're looking at the high priesthood of Israel. And remember, the book of Hebrews has been so much about Jesus being greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, who brought them into the promised land, greater than Aaron, the high priest, greater than the priesthood, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice, a better covenant. It's all about Jesus. So we're looking at the high priesthood. And we ended chapter 4 last time together with the author talking about Jesus as our high priest. In chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." The high priest for Israel would pass through the holy place to the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle on earth. But Jesus has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God to sit at God's right hand. Verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." It speaks of his humanity, that he became a man, and so he can identify with what we go through. So the things that we're tempted with, the trials that we go through, he knows all about them. So he is the perfect high priest because he's been there. He's experienced humanity. Verse 16, "The invitation, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the invitation that we could come boldly or confidently, knowing that we're accepted there. And so to avail ourselves of coming in to God's presence because of our great high priest. And the priest, again, is the one who would bring a man to God. He was the go-between. He would go before God on behalf of man, and he would go before men on behalf of God. And so we're going to start out in chapter 5 looking at the high priest, looking at the high priesthood of Israel, and then segueing into the high priesthood of Jesus. So Hebrews chapter 5, beginning from verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." And so the high priest was appointed to represent man before God. And so we see these three points that come out in these first four verses. He was appointed to represent man before God. He was the go-between. He could sympathize, or he could relate to the weakness of man because he himself was a man, and he was called by God. That there wasn't an election in Israel to see who was going to be the next high priest. In fact, when you looked at the priesthood, you saw that it was always the descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. The priest came from the tribe of Levi. So you go all the way back and you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So it's the 12 sons of Israel, or the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons were Levi. And Levi is further divided into his three sons, Kohath, Merari, and Gershon. I didn't write that one down. But through those three sons and the descendants of those three sons of Levi, son of Israel, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, through those three, they had specific requirements as they were in the wilderness. Who would take care of what part of the tabernacle, the holy worship place, this portable tent that they would carry around in the wilderness? And from the descendants of Kohath, son of Levi, came Moses and came Aaron. And Aaron was the first high priest of Israel, and his sons were the priests that assisted him. And so their descendants would be the priests, them being from the tribe of Levi. And the other descendants of Levi would be those who would assist the priest. So it was Aaron, and then when Aaron died and he passed from the scene, it would be Aaron's oldest son if he wasn't disqualified. And so the descendants of Aaron through his oldest son and then his oldest son. And so you had the high priesthood and then the priest that came from Aaron's children and then their children and so forth. So they were appointed by God is the idea. They were appointed by God, and their position was to represent the nation of Israel before God. And this was most, I think, clearly seen on the Day of Atonement. It was that one day a year that Israel's sins nationally were atoned for. And Aaron would go and he would take an animal. He would take a bull for his sin, and he would take a goat for the sins of Israel. And he would kill the bull, and he would take the blood through the holy place into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat for his sin, so that his sins could be covered. And the idea is the shedding of blood to cover one's sins. It's the sacrificial system that God instituted so that Israel could approach God. A sinful Israel could now approach a holy God. It was the idea for life for life. Life for life. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. And so rather than the children of Israel having to die, they would bring an innocent animal. And when they would come, they would lay their hands on the head of the animal. And the idea of the picture is the sin is being transferred from the sinner to the innocent animal. The animal is killed. The blood is shed. God had given the blood upon the altar to make atonement for the soul. It was justice being served. And so for the nation, the high priest would go and he first would deal with his sin by offering the blood of a bull. Then he would go out and the goat would be killed. Then he would bring the blood of the goat into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat so that the sins of the nation would be atoned for. He was the go-between. He was the high priest. And so he was appointed to represent man before God. And when the high priest would go in, he would be wearing his priestly garments, but part of that priestly garment was the breastplate that he would wear. And on the breastplate, that there would be 12 stones. And on those 12 stones would be the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And connecting that breastplate to his shoulders, there would be two onyx stones on his shoulders. And engraved in those onyx stones, as you could guess, were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's representing the nation before God. And so as he comes in, he's bearing their names on his shoulders as he carries the nation before God, and he's got them over his heart, close to his heart. It's such a great picture of Jesus, because Jesus brings us into the presence of the Father. He's able to carry us there. He has the ability to do that, and we're so close to him. So the high priest could sympathize because he was a man. He knew what it was like to go through the difficulties, and also, as we see with Aaron, he was called by God. So with Aaron and the high priesthood, so it is with Jesus, and that's where the author goes with chapter 5. He presents the high priesthood and what his position was, and that is to represent man before God. And then we read in verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." As you look at Aaron here, we just talked about Jesus as the high priest, but as you look at what the chapter is saying about Aaron, of the high priest of Israel, he's appointed to represent man before God. He could sympathize because he's a man, and he was called by God. The author reverses that list as he speaks of Jesus. He speaks of him being called by God and then quotes Psalm 2, you're my son, Psalm 110, you are a priest, the calling by God. And then his humanity in the days of his flesh, in the days of his human existence on earth, he experienced what it meant to be a man. And so he can sympathize because he was a man. And then because he completed the mission that the Father gave him to do. In other words, he went to the cross and he was the sacrifice for the sin of the world. He's able now to represent us before God because he is the author. He is the source of eternal salvation. And so it's interesting, isn't it, how they're reversed here. Again, for Aaron, you have, he was appointed to represent man before God. He can sympathize because he is a man. He was called by God. And then with Jesus, he was called by God. He can sympathize because of his humanity. And he's able to represent us before God because he made the way for us to come to God. It's kind of neat, isn't it? The logic of flow that the author has here as we look at it. So let's break it down a little bit. Verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, referring to the Father, who said to him, referring to the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And the idea is today I have brought you forth. It's a quotation from Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. The psalm is an enthronement psalm. It's a messianic psalm speaking of the bringing forth of the Messiah as king. Now, as we look at this, today I have begotten you. When we think of the begetting, we think of birth. We think of you've been brought into the world through the Virgin Mary and born in a manger. That's what we probably naturally would think as we read that phrase, today I have begotten you. But the reality is, it's not the bringing into the world, it's the exalting as king. Today I have set you forth as the king of the world. Now, how do I get that? The way I get that is the way Paul quotes the verse in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, he's presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the one whom God has sent, the fulfillment of the promises that was given to the fathers of the Jews. And he quotes this passage in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, where he says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children. In other words, God has fulfilled the promise that he gave to the patriarchs in that he has, notice, raised up Jesus, referring to the resurrection. In that he has raised up Jesus, as it also is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or today I have brought you forth. And he goes on in the very next verse, Acts 13, 34, to speak of the resurrection of Jesus. So it's neat to see how this verse is interpreted by Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to speak of the resurrection of Jesus. So what is this saying here? Well, he's saying that Jesus has been called to be the King of Kings, the King over all. You are my son. Today I have brought you forth, declared to be the Son of God. How? By the resurrection from the dead. It was the resurrection that set him up as the conqueror and the king. And so as we look at this, Christ did not glorify himself. He was called by the Father to become high priest. As he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, a kingly psalm, enthroned as king. And then verse 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest. Again, a messianic psalm. So it's neat. Today I have brought you forth as king, and also you are a priest, a king and a priest. And it's interesting, those offices were not blended in Israel's history. You were either the king or you were the priest, but you were not the king and the priest, and yet we see that with Jesus. He's the King of Kings, and he is our great high priest. And again, what's the function of the priest? The function of the priest is to bring man before God, and that's what he's done. He's been able to bring us before God by dealing with the issue of our sin. And so Psalm 2, you are my son, I've brought you forth, enthroned as king. And then Psalm 110 in verse 6, you are a priest. And the key word is you are a priest forever. You're not a priest until you die and then your son, your eldest son takes over if he's still qualified. But you are a priest forever. Why? Because you will never die. you will live forever and ever to intercede on our behalf before the Father. And that's the cool thing about this. And that's the idea about the order of Melchizedek. It's the type of Melchizedek as priest as opposed to the type of Aaron. With Melchizedek, the idea is that of an eternal priesthood. And we'll be talking about that more as the chapters unfold before us. With Aaron, it was a temporal priesthood because Aaron would die. And then there would be another priest to represent the nation before God. Now, if your priest was good, things were going okay. If you had a bad priest, then they weren't that good. With Aaron, Aaron was a pretty good priest, except for the golden calf thing and getting jealous of Moses and Miriam getting leprosy and all. But other than that, he was actually a pretty good priest. But what if you had a child like Eli's sons? That was the days of Samuel. Do you guys remember that? Hophni and Phinehas? They were horrible. They were totally abusing the people of God when they would come to offer their sacrifices. And so the cool thing here is we have a priest that's going to exist forever. He ever lives to make intercession for us, to bring us before the Father. That's the cool thing about it. And he doesn't change. And so Jesus as our high priest, our king, and also our priest, as we see here. And we'll talk about Melchizedek more in the chapters to come. So he is called by God. And then the second point is he can relate because he became a man, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, and that means the days of his humanity, while he existed as a man, as a human being here on earth, says who in the days of his flesh, verse 7, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, notice, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now, many connect this, the prayers and supplication of Jesus with the vehement cries and tears. Many associate this with his time in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that he'd be betrayed and he'd be handed over, he'd be crucified the next morning. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In his great prayer, he's asking, if it's possible, let this cup. What cup is he referring to? Oftentimes in the Bible, we read of the cup of God's wrath that people will drink down. And it's the judgment that is going to be placed upon him as he bears the sin of the world. So if it's possible, if what's possible then, if he's talking about this cup, the judgment for bearing the sin of the world, if he's talking about this cup being passed from him so he doesn't have to drink it, I think what he's saying, if it's possible, if man can be saved by any other way but him going to the cross, then let this way pass and let's go with that way. But the reality is God didn't answer that prayer, did he? He didn't answer it because there is no other way. Don't you think if there was another way, God would have answered the prayer of his son? If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2. If a right standing with God comes through keeping the law of Moses, if a right standing with God comes by being good enough, if a right standing with God comes through any other faith-based system, then Jesus died in vain. Wouldn't you agree with that? He wouldn't need to die if we could come to God any other way. And so what it communicates to us is there is no other way. And that's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's the only way by which our sins can be forgiven. He's the only access that we have to the Father. And so as you look at his prayer, the prayers with vehement cries and tears, some see it as the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke's gospel, it adds a little bit additional detail. In Luke 22, 44, it says of him in the garden, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." You can see the intensity of what was going on. And what was he seeing? What was he seeing in front of him? Was it just the pain of the crucifixion? And that was some serious pain. We get our word excruciate from the Latin to crucify. It was a type of death that a Roman citizen could not go through. So if you were a Roman citizen, you were excluded from crucifixion. But if you weren't a Roman citizen, then you'd be crucified. And the type of pain was tremendous. But is that what he was looking to? And in such agony where he was sweating great drops of blood as he was looking towards the crucifixion? Or was it to the fact that the sin of the world would be placed upon him? He would bear the sin of the world for you and me. And who knows what took place upon the cross? Who knows what took place in the spiritual sense, in his life, between him and his heavenly Father? I mean, who knows the depths of that but God alone? And so as he looked forward to that, again, his prayer being obviously in earnest, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. So the prayers with vehement cries and tears. Some look at it and say maybe it's referring to maybe not just the Garden of Gethsemane, but maybe the cross. Maybe when he was upon the cross. In Matthew 27, verse 46, it says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" He cried out at the ninth hour. He was on the cross from 9 in the morning until 3 p.m., from noon until 3 p.m., darkness covered the land. So from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that's 12 noon to 3 p.m., darkness covered the land. And at the ninth hour, he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The cry of Jesus from the cross. And then also, it doesn't end there, but as we look at Luke's gospel again, chapter 23, verse 46, it says, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last, crying out to his heavenly Father." Again, we get the picture here, offering up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and notice, and was heard because of his godly fear. He was heard, and the implication is that prayer was answered. Well, the question is, what prayer? I think the prayer is, "Not my will, but your will be done." And the Father's will was done when Jesus went to the cross and when Jesus died for the sin of the world. And so what are we talking about here? He was called by God to be our high priest, and he can sympathize with us because he became a human being and he knows what it's like to experience the pain and the trials that we go through. Verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Now we read that and we think, Jesus learning obedience? It doesn't imply that he was disobedient. He learned obedience in the sense, scholars believe, of experiencing what it means to be human and to obey his heavenly Father. He could know all that in his mind because he knows everything. But to become human and actually experience that. And that seems to be the sense of what's being said. "Though he was a son," verse 8, and the idea is, though he was the Son of God, a reference to his deity, though he is very God of very God, the divine nature in view, though he is God, yet the humanity in the incarnation, he learned obedience, experientially learned obedience. He was obedient to the Father. We see another passage as it speaks of his humanity and him growing in Luke chapter 2 when he was just 12 years old. Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." And we read that and we go, well, how could Jesus increase in wisdom? He is wisdom. In him dwell all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So how could he increase in wisdom? Well, we know he increased in stature, right? I mean, he was born. He was born and placed in the manger, and so we know he was full grown at the time of his ministry. So we know that in his humanity, he physically grew. But what it's showing us is that he grew in other ways as well. He grew in wisdom. He was obedient. He experienced humanity, is the idea. He was God, and yet he added humanity to his deity. He assumed humanity. He clothed himself in humanity. It's a challenging doctrine to comprehend, but God became a man. And what does that exactly look like? We don't know, but we know what it produced. It produced a man who came here to lay his life down so that we can be forgiven. A man whose blood was valuable enough to be shed for the sins of the entire world. And so he, as it says here in verse 8, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Again, the idea of having experienced obedience to his heavenly Father through his suffering, learning through his suffering. You know, just as an aside, as we grow as Christians, oftentimes it's through our suffering. You know, it's not necessarily, well, I took this Bible college course and now I've grown, you know. It's through the difficulties that we go through. And we all know that when trials come, we grow closer to God. God's able to take the bad things in our life, and he's able to take those things and he's able to turn them around for good as we look to him, isn't he? And so just as Jesus, as we see him growing through the difficulties, learning obedience, and so we follow in those footsteps, his footsteps. Verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Again, we come to another challenging scripture. You know, having been perfected, wasn't he perfect to start with? Yes, he is perfect. He's Jesus. The idea with the word perfect is to complete. He's completed the mission that the Father sent him on. He's come to the end. He's come to the cross. And what did he say? It is finished. He has completed the work. In fact, those words are connected. The word for perfected and the word for finished are taken from the same root, John 19:30. It is finished. And having been perfected, having completed the task that the Father gave him, he became the author of eternal salvation. He's the one who wrote it. The idea is he's the cause of eternal salvation. He's the source. He's the reason that we can be saved by the work that he did. Notice, though, the end of verse 9, to all who obey him. There's always that element of salvation. It's a gift that God extends to us, but there's always that element that we have the opportunity to receive or to reject the gift that he offers us. So to all who obey him, he is the author. He's the source, the cause of eternal salvation. Verse 10, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, for those of you who were saying Melchizedek, who? Melchizedek, which will be developed later. He was the king of Salem. A couple of scriptures, that's it. A couple of scriptures back in Genesis 14 about Melchizedek. We find that he was the king of Salem. Some believe ancient Jerusalem. The king of Salem, king of Shalom, the king of peace. His name, Melchizedek. King righteousness, the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness who is over the king of peace or the king of the city of Jerusalem. And so you have the king of peace, the king of righteousness. We're kind of pointing towards Jesus, aren't we, as we talk about Melchizedek. And he's going to develop that as we get to chapter 7. He probably would have developed it here, but he says in verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. So he's going to take the rest of the chapter and all of chapter 6 in this little segue, and then he's going to get back to Melchizedek in chapter 7. So we'll talk more about it, but here comes the rebuke. The people are reprimanded because of their spiritual immaturity at this point. It's not that it's so deep they can't understand. Notice in verse 11, we have much to say about Christ being of the order of Melchizedek. It's hard to explain why. It's because you've become dull of hearing. And the idea of being dull is to be lazy, is to be the slug, to be sluggish of hearing. The idea is you're not attentive. You're not looking to grow. Rather, you know, on a passive. Sometimes it reminds me of my morning devotions, you know. What chapter today, you know. Got it done, click check mark on my phone, you know, my Bible reading plan, and I'm off to the next thing. Can anybody relate, or is that just me? Okay. Instead of looking and going, God, I want to hear from you today, you know, I think we're all kind of in the same boat. The idea, though, is to be looking for God to speak to our hearts, you know, and not being in that way where we're just going through the motions. When we're in that way, that's when we're in a position of really not being able to receive from the Lord. That's when we get ourselves in position of really doing dumb things. And it's a sign of our immaturity, okay? And I really think we ebb and flow through all of this. All of us do this. There are times where we're walking right on with the Lord, and there are times where we stumble, you know, and a lot of times that's our own doing. The key thing It's to get back up knowing that God's for you. Get back up, brush yourself off, and continue to let him be the Lord of your life and follow after him. Because we're all under construction. So this next section here deals with really the reprimand that comes from the author. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He's saying you're like a babe in Christ still, is the idea. You're like a little baby, and there's nothing wrong with babes in Christ, is there? I mean, it's sweet to see people come to know Jesus. And, you know, you expect people to not know the Melchizedekian priesthood when they're brand new Christians, okay? Because they don't know anything yet. They're like a little baby who needs the milk and is drinking the milk. But once that baby turns 20 years old, you don't expect them to be saying goo goo and gaga anymore. You expect them to have matured. And if they are still going goo goo and gaga, you recognize there's something wrong. And it's kind of sad. So it is on the spiritual level. We need to grow. And that's what the author is saying. We ought to be teachers. Not that all of us need to be formal teachers in that sense, but we ought to be able to teach others about the truths of God. We should know them so that we can communicate what God's word has to say. We should be able to emulate by the way we live our lives what it means to be a Christian. And that comes through maturity. And so how do you mature? Really, the answer is through God's word. It really is. And it's not just an intellectual knowledge. I mean, we'll get that, but it's what transfers down to our heart. We read it, we're familiar with it, there's it in our mind, but then when we obey it, when we're doers of the word and not just hearers only, that's when it gets transferred down in, and that's where we begin to mature. And again, this is an ongoing process that takes place. You know, we kind of ebb and flow in and out of that. But what we don't want to do is we don't want to stay in a position where we're still a babe and all we're drinking is milk. Milk is good. I had milk this morning. But if that's all that I had, something's wrong with me, isn't there? And so Peter, there's a couple of scriptures here. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So milk is a good thing. What are we talking about with milk? We're talking about the basics of Christianity here. And the basics are great. We need to be reminded of the basics. The Bible study on Wednesday night, it's the basics of Christianity. We're talking about the Bible, God, Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, sin, salvation. We're talking about the basics. Those are great foundational doctrines. Equip number one that Wally and Mary are going to be teaching beginning in January. Those are foundational doctrines that are great to be reminded of and go through. And it's a great class. And if you're fairly new to the church, this is how you get to know what this church believes on the major doctrines and also on the particular nuances of Christianity, end time events, spiritual gifts, things like that. So that's a great class for knowing where this particular ministry is. But milk, it's necessary when you're young, but there's a need to go beyond that, to be weaned from the bottle and to get to the meat. Paul, while he was writing to the largely carnal church in Corinth, said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. Notice, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? It's like he defines what it means to be carnal or to be spiritually immature, striving with one another, envious of one another, divisive. What we need in the body of Christ is we need unity. The devil wants to divide the body of Christ to make us ineffective. What we need is to be united, and the way to be united is to be growing in our spiritual maturity. And the way we grow is by growing closer to God, okay? And the way we grow closer to God is through his word. It's by being familiar with His Word, reading it, knowing what it says. And again, it's not just in our minds. It says it transfers down into our heart. As it comes into our mind, what do we learn as we go through the Bible? We learn that God's for us and He's not against us. We learn that God wants us to get up and keep going even after we fall down. We learn that God knows that we're going to fail and that He's going to forgive us and He's for us and He's on our side. Don't you think that changes things when you do fail? And then you get up and you go, I know You're not against me, God. But if you're spiritually immature, what do you think? I mean, we all have thought this way as we're growing in our Christianity. We think we've disappointed God and that God is wishing that He had never saved us in the first place. And why should I even try anymore? And we just open up the door for the devil to beat us up, don't we? So as we grow in our knowledge, we grow in our understanding of who God is. And we grow in our understanding of what He's like. And so that not only helps us, but it helps us communicate to others as well what God's like. And to be able to be, as He said, teachers to other people, to spread the goodness of who God is. And so it benefits us and it makes us usable as well. So the need to mature. And again, that's for all of us as we're growing. It starts with the Word of God. It starts with going through it and going through it again. And, you know, the tendency is to become apathetic, like I referred earlier. Devotions again, you know, and not have that, God, I know my flesh doesn't want to sit here and read. I know the devil doesn't want me to read, but I know You want to draw me closer to Yourself. And so, God, open my mind, give me an obedient heart so that I can just receive from You. And it's a daily walk with the Lord as we draw closer to Him. And we read, we went through our study on how to study the Bible. The number one thing was read it. That was the main thing. You know, what computer software should I get? No, the number one thing is really to read it and to reread. And, you know, isn't it true? That's how we get familiar and good at anything. We were working on a piece for Christmas Circle a few weeks ago, and I was backing Joanna on piano, and I dabble. I'm not a piano player, but, you know, as I'm learning it, I have to really work at it to get it because I'm looking at the music, and then I have to look at my hands because I'm not a piano player. And then when I look back up at the music, if I've lost my spot, I'm like, where am I going? And I don't know what to do, and so I can mess the whole thing up. And I didn't want to mess the whole thing up. So what I had to do was go over it. Dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times until really it was memorized. So I didn't have to look up. I just looked at my hands the whole time and was able to do it, you know. It's the same type of thing. The more we read God's Word, the more we get familiar with it, the more we understand what it's saying about God and what He's saying about us. Does that make sense? And so that causes us to grow in maturity so that there is unity in our midst. And again, as He said here, in verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. And that's what we need to be, is skilled in God's word. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. And that's the idea of maturity. That is those by, and here it is, by reason of use, by reason of practice, not just hearing, but doing what the word has to say. So we're in it, we're hearing it, and we're also doing it. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I've been obeying the word. I'm able to now, through practice of reading and obeying, to discern then what is good and evil. Not just what's morally good and morally evil, but doctrinally what's good and what's evil, so that we're not like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But it's, no, I'm familiar with what God's word has to say, and I can spot something like, yeah, you're a little bit off there in your doctrine. You follow me on that? And so this is the reprimand that He's giving, which is good, is it not? I mean, isn't it good for all of us to read through this and just have that conviction that God wants me to be mature in my spiritual walk, and that comes by getting to know Him through His word, so that I can be drawn closer to Him and I can be used by Him. And that is the word for this morning. Let's close with this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. And everybody said, amen. Good for you. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much. We thank You for Your word. And we thank You that You're for us. And we thank You that Your forgiveness is there and new all of the time, and we're glad for that. And I just pray, Lord, for myself and for everyone else, that we would avail ourselves of what you've laid before us, that we can grow in our understanding of you, that we can grow in our relationship with you, that we might be able to walk, not striving, not divisive, but in peace and in unity, and be able to emulate what it means to be a Christian, to be able to communicate your love to those around us in our families, in the body of Christ, and also to a world that needs you so desperately. We ask in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.